I left my Bible up there. How many of you were here last year when I started Hebrews? Nobody? Okay, we'll do some summary then. If we can, there's some. Do you want to pass those out, please? Thank you. I don't spit far, so if we want to, why don't we all gather over on this side rather than scattered over the whole room. Thank you very much for passing those out. We're going to start in the 8th chapter today, but if those of you who know me know that I'm very frustrated when we don't start at the first verse of the first chapter of any book, because we have to know things in context. So let's have a review. Maybe I'll spend the whole morning on review. I don't know, but it's imperative that we know the context of what we're talking about. Hebrews and Galatians were written so that we would understand that God is doing something different today. We don't get the word dispensation in the book of Hebrews, but the concept is definitely there that there's a tremendous difference between the way God worked before the Lord Jesus was crucified and the way God is now working, that the Lord Jesus is on the other side of death. So let's start out, and Hebrews starts out with the fact that God has spoken to man from the time that Adam was in the Garden of Eden up until John the Baptist. And it tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets, but he's of the old dispensation. And I'm not going to break up all the things that happened before that. But by the very name, we see that Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, although the word is not in. Most of the books in the Bible were named by people later than the person that wrote the book. Specifically, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that it is of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know the whole Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. Peter would tell us that. But what we want to see in Hebrews is the fact that all these types that God brought, mainly from Moses on, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is far better than any of the types. And we get that word quite a few times in the book of Hebrews, that what God is now doing is far better than what he did in the past. Mainly, we could go to Romans chapter 8 and about verse 3. In fact, people tell me I assume too much from my audience. So let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 3, I think it is. And we'll see here that God is changing things. But before we do that, let's look to him for guidance. Our God, our Father, once again, we are so thankful that you have given us your written word in our own language, that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Our Father, we thank you so much that we are living on the other side of the cross, where your work of righteousness for our salvation has been completed, and that now the Holy Spirit is free to live in everyone that belongs to you. We ask for help as we open Hebrews again, that we might see what a marvelous work the Lord Jesus has done for us. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Before I read Romans 8, you know, in Romans 15, it tells us that the things written beforehand were written for our learning. I was quite shocked as a little boy when somebody came to our home We met in my home when I was a little kid, and somehow I got a hold of his Bible for a few minutes, and I noticed he had notes, very, very many notes from Matthew to Revelation, and nothing in the Old Testament. And that quite, as a young person, quite shocked me. But we need the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the foundation on which the New Testament rests. Yes, there's more in the New Testament for us, and we have to realize that not everything in the Old Testament applies for us. Those of you who cannot trace your ancestry back to Abraham cannot go to the east end of the Mediterranean and claim citizenship. Okay? So there are certain things. But let's open our Bibles then to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, so that's basically why God had the book of Romans put for Hebrews put for us. But it's primarily written to the Hebrews, so we have to look at it in that light. Now, the promises that we get in the book of Hebrews belong to us as members of the church. Excuse me. Incidentally, I'm going to be speaking primarily to those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If there's anybody in the room who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would hope that you'd just listen to how marvelous it is to know Him, and that you would be willing to surrender to Him as your boss. I use the word boss instead of the word Lord because in North America, we never use the word Lord unless we're talking about things in the Bible, and we sometimes forget what it means, that Jesus is boss. And that's what it is. Salvation is accepting Him as our boss, okay, our master, okay, the one we bow to. If you want to take your hand out there, and we'll just go through some of these things. I'll let you read page 1 yourself. But on page 3, what we're going to look at in your review, does anybody else not have a handout? I see some more coming. There's handouts up here if anybody needs one. Could you see that they... on page 3 in your handout there, we find that the Lord Jesus is the perfect image of God. Now, in the first chapter of Hebrews, we find out that the big contrast there is that Jesus is not an angel. Okay, now I want to make a big point of that because in the Old Testament, there were times when he did appear as an angel. And the word angel literally means messenger. Sometimes we give the word angel different definitions. The word angel literally meaning messenger includes various beings that do not have bodies. For instance, there are seraphims, cherubims, okay? We sometimes group those as angels, but they are actually a separate group. But the Lord Jesus is not that. We could go to verse 4 in first chapter there, and we could find that the Lord Jesus is an uncreated being, whereas everything else except the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everything else is a created being. And I know in the King James translation, the word in verse 4 and a couple verses later is the same word, but it's a different word. Jesus is not a created being. He existed for all eternity. We get that in John's first chapter. In the beginning was the Word. How far back is that beginning? As far back as you want to imagine, the Lord Jesus already was there. So we're talking about a being that has always existed, but he became a human being. That's the way the book of Hebrews starts out. He became a human being at the time of his birth there in Bethlehem. So the Lord Jesus always was God, always has been God. While the Lord Jesus walked on this earth, he still was fully God. We did not see all his glory displayed. Some people say, well, he laid it aside. I think one of our hymns say that. And other people say that's doctrinally not something you can support. But we know that people did not see that majestic glory, which Paul is told in Timothy, that no man has seen or can see. The greatness of the Lord Jesus, that's what we want to talk about here in this introduction. The greatness of the Lord Jesus is beyond our comprehension, beyond our wildest imagination. When I was a child, I remember the old people saying, one of the things our culture is trying to do is get rid of this concept of majesty or authority. I think by now it's done it. I remember at the end of World War II, when the American flag went by, everybody stood up and put their hand over their heart. Or when the president or vice president went by, or when grandma walked in the room, I was told, you stand up until she picks a chair, and then you can find what's left. And that culture is almost gone. But we have to understand the majesty of this person who we can have a personal relationship with. I have not read any of Richard Dawkins' books, but after listening to him, I am more reluctant than ever to call Christianity a religion. Now, I'm not going to criticize somebody for saying that, but it is in a different category. A religion is a list of things that you do, whereas Christianity is a relationship with the God of the universe. Okay? The next portion is that this Jesus became a true human being. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this is that there are groups out there that say, no, he was just a mirage, or he came upon this Jesus that was born in Bethlehem at the time Jesus was baptized, and then he left just before Jesus was crucified. No, 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 no. Okay? Jesus was a legitimate human being conceived by the Holy Spirit, not in some physical, sexual act like we conceive babies today. It was a spiritual act, but he was conceived in the womb of Mary and was born a true human being. I was passing out tracts around our gospel hall or chapel here a while ago, and I walked up to the porch of some young lady sitting there with her little child, and I started to talk to her about the Lord Jesus. And I thought, my, now this person really knows him. And all of a sudden I said something, oh no, he never was a human being. Yes, he was. And that's why we'll be summarizing this. That's why he can sympathize with you and me in our weaknesses, in our failures, because he walked this earth and he knows what it is to be a human being. He still is a human being. Someplace in this universe, there is a body in which the Lord Jesus is in. Okay? Where is that? I don't know. Okay? But it says in Timothy, 1 Timothy, we have a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, there's other verses, but that always comes to mind. So, this one that walked the face of this earth is still a human being that can intercede for us, that we can approach, and he knows what it's like to have walked on this earth. Okay? He tells us that he is a kinsman redeemer. It's very similar thought, but not exactly the same. The only place in the Bible that I hear about kinsman redeemer is in the book of Ruth. Okay? He was of the same family. And it was necessary for one to be of our family in order for him to die, in order for him to give up his life. He had to be a true human being, a perfect human being, one who he could say to his enemies, "You tell me something I've done wrong." And they couldn't find anything. Okay? And the next one, and we'll summarize a little of this later on, but he is an apostle. Now, we don't get the Lord Jesus called an apostle except in John chapter 20, where we have the verb. He was apostolized by God. He was sent with an official message. Even the unbelieving world accepts the fact that Jesus was a great teacher. He was the greatest teacher. And the more you understand about him, he came with a message from God. For 3 years, he not only displayed that he was perfect, but he taught us about God, infallible information about God. Yes, we have, from the time of Adam and Eve, we have a Bible here that has the infallible, inerrant word in it. Are there lies in the Bible? Are there mistakes in the Bible? Yes, there are. When the Bible is recording what people said that was wrong. But the word from God is absolutely perfect. I was telling young people yesterday, here we have an unchangeable, perfect word carried by a language that's continually changing. Think of the things in my lifetime, words that have flipped in meaning. For instance, when I was in high school, a person that was cool was somebody that sat off in the corner and didn't get involved with anything. Well, lately, a person that's cool is right in the middle of things and everybody's surrounding them. Young people tell me that that's starting to fade and there's another word coming in. But anyway, the point being that why do we constantly get new translations? Okay, one of the reasons is that these people see that the language of the average people are changing and they say, can I get something that's is close to what God has said in the vocabulary and the meaning of the words that we have? So we have the Lord Jesus as the superior teacher. He was an authoritative teacher, and it's well for us to know what he taught throughout the Gospels. Sometimes we're a little bit reluctant, and we say, well, we live in the time when the epistles are where we live. But remember, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the basic teaching, the applications are going to be different, but the basic teaching of this one is unchanging, and it is accurate, and it is something that we need, so we don't want to neglect going through the Gospels, okay? Another one is that the Lord Jesus is our high priest. Now, up until the law of Moses, the father in the family was the priest of the family. But then God came in Exodus chapter 19. In fact, let's look at that for just a second. Exodus chapter 19, and we can find that God offered the nation of Israel to be priests for the world. Let's start with, let's go back to verse 4 of Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and obey my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. If you're anything like me, I remember as a child in looking at the Bible and saying, you know, if God would just give us a list of what we're supposed to do, it'd be so much easier. Well, God did give the children of Israel Ten Commandments and said, okay, here's the absolute basic of what I want. And of course, you know, Romans 3 says that the reason the law was given so that we would realize that we can't keep it. We are incapable of keeping it. But the children of Israel said, just tell us what God wants to do and we will do it. Excuse me. No, it'll go away eventually, but it's a morning thing with me. Okay, so we have a high priest. Jesus became a high priest on the basis of his birth. Okay? Now, we'll find later on that you and I, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, who have new life in Christ, are also now priests, even as that was offered to the nation of Israel. Well, later on, we find it was taken and just given to the tribe of Levi. But you and I are priests of God on the basis of birth. New birth. New birth, okay? We become priests of God. But we have one high priest, and this high priest that we have is different. We'll get into that more later on, but this high priest is different. Number one, because he continues forever. Okay, the high priest under the Aaronic priesthood or Levitical priesthood, it's the same thing. They lasted, and of course they died. And there's a significance in that dying because, for one thing, if a person was accused of killing somebody, they went to a city of refuge and they had to stay there until the high priest died. But you know, for instance, look at the administration of the United States. When we change presidents, there are many, many, many things that change. Okay? Well, when one high priest died and another high priest came in, he would change things, still seeking, hopefully, seeking to obey what God had said, but he would be putting his own personality into it. Well, the fact that the Lord Jesus continues a high priest forever, we know that things will never change. Now, humanly speaking, you say, well, I wouldn't like that because there's some weakness in these human people. But with the Lord Jesus being perfect, not only perfect in abilities, but perfect in knowledge, perfect in love, perfect in righteousness, we can rejoice in the fact that that's what we have. Okay, then the last one we have is something that's totally unique to Christianity over Judaism. In Judaism, the priests would take an animal and they would sacrifice that animal. And of course, it had to be done time after time after time after time after time after time. Whereas the Lord Jesus sacrificed not an animal, not another human being, but himself. Okay, so we're going to be starting on that and looking at this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And that's where we get into the eighth chapter. The Lord Jesus is one sacrifice forever. Now, what are the requirements of a sacrifice? Well, first of all, it had to be holy. It had to be spotless. In the Passover, remember, they kept the lamb for 4 days to be sure that it was okay, and then they would sacrifice it. But that lamb only was a picture which covered sin, whereas the work of the Lord Jesus, he takes away sin. Okay, so that's another significant point. Okay, with that then, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read the eighth chapter and then start looking at that in a little bit more detail. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I feel like I should really go back to verse 23 of the seventh chapter just to remind us again of what we just said about this priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. For the former priests, that would be those under the Levitical priesthood, for the former priests on one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able. He is able to save forever or completely. Okay? He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Here's the list that I want to bring before you. Holy, that means separate, not only separated from sin, but separated to eternal objectives. Sometimes we give the word holy too small a definition. When we talk about God being holy, I woke up to this concept when I saw the word sanctify, which usually comes from the same word as holy. I saw it in the second chapter of Genesis. Now, what's the significance of the second chapter of Genesis? Well, that's before sin came into the world. And God actually sanctified the seventh day. Okay, so we get the concept there introduced to us that holiness is more than separating from sin. It is separating to an objective. Okay, and we get that in 1 Peter. Be ye holy as I am holy. God is set apart to his objectives, which will never fail, and you and I, as believers, are called upon to be separated to his objectives. Okay? Verse 26, once again, we only got partway in there. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Okay, so we have a better high priest. The word better is probably not the ultimate word that could be used because he's, I think of years ago, most of you in the room are probably too young for that, but you remember Sears Roebuck used to always have their merchandise, good, better, and best. I think of the word better as not being the top, but when the scripture uses it, it's talking about the ultimate. Okay, so let's go on then and read the eighth chapter. Now, this is the main point of which which has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister or servant in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. We'll be touching that in the ninth chapter. But there are so many lessons in the tabernacle that they picture things for us. We'll get into that a little bit later. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it was necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. The Lord Jesus came to this earth for one purpose. Okay? Most of you, or at least everybody in this room who's been brought up in a Christian home, knows that in John's first chapter, John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God. Yeah, that concept shocks me. Here we have the ultimate being of the universe, not introduced as a lion, which the angels told John the Apostle, but as a lamb. Our brother Mark is talking about humility. That to me is probably the most perfect example of humility, that he would become a lamb. Okay? So he became a lamb because he was going to be offered. His blood was going to be shed for our sin. Okay, so we go back again, verse 3. For every high priest appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, hence it was this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. And we had that in the previous chapter, that the Lord Jesus was born to the tribe of Judah, not to the tribe of Levi. Remember when Uzziah wanted to go in, or in fact, he went into the temple, and he became a leper because a king could not go into the tabernacle. Okay. But now, and we didn't summarize that, but in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters, it's showing that Jesus introduced a priesthood that was not of the Levitical priesthood. It went back about 900 years to Melchizedek, which it tells us we don't know anything about his father or mother or his offspring. And in that way, the Lord Jesus is like Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was not a personification of the Lord Jesus. The very word like being different than the word like in John 14, where the Lord Jesus says that I'm going to send another comforter like me. Okay, there, the word like is one of the same kind. And here, we get Melchizedek as a comparison, but not the same. Okay, so we have here, then, the Lord Jesus coming in the type of Melchizedek. This one which, did Melchizedek have a father and mother? Probably. But the point being that Scripture does not mention it, it makes it a type of the Lord Jesus being an eternal being. Verse 4, once again, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, and this is a quotation from Exodus, for, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mount. I have never counted how many times that phrase appears in Exodus, but in the last two chapters, it must appear close to a dozen times. God was very, very particular that what Moses was going to have built was exactly what he told them. God is no less particular about the way you and I worship him today. He wants us to worship him the way he has taught us to worship him. You say, but it doesn't seem as easy to understand. Well, the Levitical priesthood wasn't very easy either with all the requirements. But it clearly says here that God was very, very fussy. Now, why does God have to have all things done his way? Well, yes, he's in charge, but he's a little bit smarter than most of us. No? I didn't even hear anybody laugh out loud. I mean, he is of infinite wisdom. Now, we know that academically. We could all answer that question right, academically. But do we comprehend what it means? And when God tells us to do something, and we say, well, I'd rather do it my way, we're saying, well, God, I know more than you do. That's not really very polite to God. Okay. Plus, I've heard some statements made. Well, why is God so egotistical that everything has to be done his way? Well, there is a legitimate answer on that. Because our God is interested in our well-being. And the more we do what he wants, number one, the more we are going to be happy. Maybe that isn't the one that should be number one, but it's for our benefit. If I tell you, you have to do it my way, it's going to be because that's what I want. But I'm not God, I'm a human being. But when God says, I want it done my way, He's telling us that because it's going to be better for us. Okay. Plus, the fact is, like a teacher in school once told me, it's perfectly okay for you to do absolutely anything you want to do until there's a second person in the universe. Okay? And that's why God makes it so clear in Isaiah 40 to 50 that there is only one God. There has never been a God before him. There will never be another God after him. He is the only one. And that's why it's so important that you and I know what God is like. That's why you and I should not only learn about God experimentally as we interact with other people and see how God is interacting with us, but know what the scriptures say about our marvelous God. Not only his wisdom, which is fantastic, the more that we study, whether it's a microscope or a telescope, people constantly just sit back and say, wow. How many of you have heard of Anthony Flew? One. He was the world-famous atheist until he died about 3 or 4 years ago. And he made the statement less than 10 years ago, when I look at what science has created, I realize there has to be a creator. Now, this is a world-famous, recognized atheist coming to that conclusion just from looking at science. Okay? So, we go on here, verse 6. But now, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also was a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, those verses that we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, you notice that under the law, God is saying, this is what I want you to do. Even as verses we read in Exodus 19, that God is saying, can you perform to my standards? Well, up until that time, God had been showing them mercy. In fact, if you look at the children of Israel leaving the nation, leaving the land of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, they were continually complaining about what God was doing. And then when God says, well, if you do what I want, I will let you be priests, or I'll make you priests, why didn't they cry out, God, we need mercy? It's strange. I had a guy I worked with, and he said, God's going to be fair with me. I don't have to go to church, or I don't have to find out what he's doing. How many in the room here want God to be perfectly fair with them? We want mercy. We need mercy because we haven't come up to God's standard, even that minimum standard that he gave. Okay, so now we're going to go back, and we're going to see that not only did God, long before Moses, tell him that there was going to be a priesthood, but in the book of Jeremiah, we find out that God says, I'm going to come up with a new promise. Now, technically, a new covenant. And this is what we're quotation from verse 8 down through verse 12. Let's read this from Hebrews, and then we'll go back to Jeremiah and just look at it. Verse 7 of Hebrews, chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. What was wrong with the first covenant? Did God make a mistake? No, it was that he wanted to show human beings, that they could not come up to his standard, that they needed mercy, that you and I need mercy. Naturally, we all want to say, well, let me do it my own way, okay? As children, we sometimes say, just let me do it my own way. Well, sometimes parents say, okay, I'll let you do it, and then they find out that, well, they got a stub nose. And really, this is what God has done through almost 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus came, is allow man to see that he was incapable. Now, there were many, many. In Elijah's day, there were 8,000 that were faithful to God. So throughout the Old Testament. It's not just the people that are mentioned that were faithful to God. He always had people that were faithful to him. But the nation itself had to see that they needed mercy. They needed someone to pay for their sin. Remember, we have a God that is absolutely righteous. The scales of justice with God have to balance. And talking to some lady near our chapel, and she said, well, I've done more good than I've done bad. I gave her a little tract just a few weeks ago. It says, How Heavy Is Sin? Sad to say, she told me later she didn't read it. But the point is, how terrible is sin in God's sight? Not how terrible is sin in my sight or your sight, but how terrible is sin in God's sight? We have the same, if you just take it, we have the same thought process when we're realistic. For instance, you're driving down the highway at 70 miles an hour, and the speed limit is 50 miles an hour, and the policeman stops you, and you say, but officer, I've driven 20,000 miles, and I've never gone over the speed limit. Is he going to say, okay, you've done more good than bad, that's okay, we'll let you go? Of course not. You all know it's ridiculous. And how do we expect that a perfect God is going to allow some good that we might think we've done, let alone the fact that he tells us in Isaiah that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the best we do does not come up to his standard, let alone wipe out something wrong we've done. We know these things, but our minds are clever to deceive ourselves. Okay, so let's read these verses, and then we'll go back to Jeremiah. By the way, am I supposed to stop at 10:30? Do you know? I think it is. I forgot. Hopefully somebody can find. Pardon? We have to be up at 10:30? We stop till 10:30? Okay, stop at 10:30. Okay. Verse 8. Well, I read verse 7 once again. For if the first covenant had been faultless, and it was faultless because it was relying on your and my performance. That's what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. The old covenant relied on me performing. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, and this is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is significant because at that time, remember, the nation was broken into two parts. That's one point. Point two, who is this new covenant with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, we come under the benefit of it, but it's not primarily given to us. Okay? You want to chew on that for a while. Okay? Verse 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them upon their hearts, I will be their God, they will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, he's going to pick up on these last few verses later on in the book of Hebrews here. But God is going to come in. Can I just add a sidelight? I know some people say this is bad, but when you see the word the Lord in the Old Testament, when the word Lord is in all capital letters, that is the name of God. By the time the Lord Jesus was here on earth, nobody would pronounce it because the Jewish people felt it was so sacred that they should not pronounce it. And so the translators have translated it as a title. But I would like you, whether you don't want to pronounce it or not, Tyndale and his crew said probably Jehovah was the way it was pronounced for English people. And later scholars say, no, Yahweh would probably be a better way of pronouncing it. But the point being, if you read the Bible and you see this, the Lord, with the word Lord in all capitals, think of it not as a title, but as the name of God. This comes in very important as you're reading through the history books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. You see that, and you see that, for instance, when Sennacherib comes down and he starts shouting to the people that are on the wall when Hezekiah was king, and he starts talking about the Lord. Well, he's actually saying, your God, Jehovah, is said this to my God. Okay, that's the point. It's to me, I've had a significant appreciation of that when you read it as, and of course, there are some places where you get the expression the Lord God, and you see the word God in all capital letters. Well, then that's where that's the name again, Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever way you want to pronounce it. So it would be the Lord Jehovah. Okay, just think of it though as a name and not a title. So as we read through here, we've got a number of places where it says the Lord. Okay, this is Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, go back to Isaiah, and you'll see over and over again, he tells us, I am the God of the whole earth. The other nations thought of Jehovah as the God of Israel, which he absolutely was, but he always has claimed to be the God of the whole earth. Okay, these are little tidbits that sometimes help us when we get into some puzzles. Okay, let's go back then to Jeremiah 31, and just let's see if we can pick up the context of what this is. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. But remember, Jeremiah was pleading with the people about the time of well, he lived actually up until the time that Nebuchadnezzar took the nation away. And he's pleading with the people, if you don't obey, this is what's going to happen. And the people didn't obey. And so Jeremiah had to suffer the very things that the nation was suffering because they disobeyed. You say, well, okay, so now you've given me a tidbit of information. No, I'm saying that what's going on in the world today, God may be beginning to judge the nation of United States right now. I'm not a prophet, and as Amos said, I'm not the son of a prophet, but we look at events, and we can see that God definitely is acting against some of the best things that could be for our country. And if you are still living when these things, don't expect that you're going to be saved from all the difficulties that come. Okay, Caleb and Joshua were two other people that for 38 years they had to suffer because their brothers and sisters were disobedient. Okay, so don't expect. Now, the Lord may come before lunch today. I don't know when he's coming. But if the Lord doesn't come, the direction this country is going, especially you younger people, are going to be facing things where God is judging. Is God going to treat you the way he treats an unbeliever? No, but you may be short of food or you may have to run for your life. I have no idea, okay? I'm just saying, don't expect that you're going to be miraculously taken out unless the Lord Jesus comes, okay? So verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, let's go back to verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beasts. And it will come about that as I watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow and destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and plant. At this time, the 10 tribes were already carried away by Assyria, and they had actually come in and taken many of the cities of Judah by that time. So things were getting pretty hard. That's the setting of these verses. So we go on in verse 29. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, people aren't going to be suffering because of what their ancestors did. They're going to be suffering for what they did. And it's a concept that is true today. You and I, yes, we live in a country that the countrywide may suffer, but you and I will be responsible for our own sins. It tells us that clearly in Romans chapter 14, verse 12. I am going to give account for John Lyman. I'm never going to be able to say, well, because Brian was hard on me that I did this. No, God will not allow something like that. Okay? So just a couple more verses here. Verse 30. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming. Okay, that's what we read in Hebrews. The fact that God has something better ahead for those that belong to him. Now, as we said, it's specifically to the Jewish nation, but you and I will come under the benefit of it. The church does not replace Israel. The church is not a continuation of Israel in time. I really believe that in eternity, that stark difference is going to be minimized. And I use verses in Revelation to support that the names of the gates on the city of Jerusalem are the names of the tribes of Israel. Okay? Let's go on. I'm not going to go much detail in these verses here, but let's just see. I think I had some notes here. Let's open our handout there on page 13. It starts. The Lord Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. The Lord Jesus officiates at a better sanctuary. We read those verses that Moses was told to be sure that the tabernacle was exactly what he had seen and was told when he was up on the mountain. Okay? So now the Lord Jesus did not go into the tabernacle, or the temple, excuse me. The Lord Jesus did not go into the temple that Herod built. However, when he was on the cross, remember, it was the veil in that temple that Herod built that was torn to symbolize the fact that that place, which was all off limits for everybody but the high priest, was now open. Not only that you and I could go in, but that the high priest could go out, come out. We have some other references. I added to the handout there about the fact that Cain was a religious person. He offered sacrifices to God, but he didn't do it right. Okay? So there's a difference between being an atheist and being a religious person, and being a religious person and being an obedient child of God. Just because we're going through the motions, or just because you hear, if you're going out with the gospel and you hear people say, well, you know, I go to church every day and or every week and they preach a good gospel. It has to be a personal conviction, okay? On this matter of better, just to look, I've got a whole list here. I'm not going to go through the list, but just look at a couple of things here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. We referred to this, but Hebrews 1, let me just read verse 3 and 4. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. It says, he is the radiance of his glory. The Lord Jesus is the radiance of God the Father's glory. Or we could read it, he is the radiance of the Godhead's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Twice the Lord Jesus says, once in John 12, once in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is God like? Well, look at Jesus. I don't mean physically, because God is a spirit, but the way he behaves, the compassion, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the wisdom. We see that in the Lord Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That is not a past tense expression. The Lord Jesus is holding the chair that you're sitting on together. Not the parts that man made, but every molecule in it. The Lord Jesus is active in his creation. The Lord Jesus has not created things and then sat back and said, well, when this is done, I'll come back and involve. He is actively involved in every one of our lives, even today. He made purification for sins. We hear about the Catholic Church talking about purgatory. Well, this is the only reference to purgatory in the Bible. And it says that purging of sins was totally completed on Calvary's cross. It is a completed thing, not something that we have to be purged from after we leave this earth. Yes, God is working in our lives. If we're disobedient, God is going to allow or permit things to happen in our lives because he loves us and he wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Okay? So we'll get to verse 4 in just a moment here. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become... Now, I quoted earlier as we started that in the King James, it has made there. And it's a different Greek word than the word made in verse 7, where it says he makes his angels winds. Okay, the Lord Jesus is a non-created being. Verse 4, once again, having become as much better than angels... as he's inherited a much better name than they. That's all I want to bring before you, is that this concept of all these Old Testament types, they were weak because they depended on human beings. The Lord Jesus is the infinitely wise, all-powerful God. Being brought up in a Christian home before I was saved, it used to frustrate me that God wanted everything righteous. Why does God have to have everything righteous? Well, now that I'm saved, I think back and I think, how would I like to live on an earth like this for eternity, where you have to lock your doors so somebody doesn't break in, and a huge number of other problems. Well, I'm so thankful that God didn't lower his standards to accept me, but he provided a way so that everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, are raised up to his standards. Okay? So we're looking at the handout notes on page 14. We've said that down. On reference to 8, 9 to 11, you notice just before that, beyond that, it says, the new covenant is better because it has a better mediator, one to go between. It has a better hope. I hope that every one of you in the room has a good dictionary. Okay? That is a desire that I have. Okay? But in the Bible, many, not exclusively, but 99% of the time, when we read the word hope, it's that which we are confident of in the future. Okay, I have a great hope that Susan Scott is going to have a meal for us in a couple hours. Okay, that's a confident expectation. Okay, now is it going to happen? Well, it doesn't. We're talking about Susan Scott, not God. Okay, so my hope in God is in a God that never goes against his word. He has promised things, and so I have that confident expectation. Use your dictionary, and you'll find that both of those definitions are in the English dictionary. I so many times hear people say, well, you know, the word hope isn't like the word in the dictionary. Yes, it is. It's exactly what it is. But it's that definition and not that one. Okay, so we have a better hope. What God has promised, God will fulfill. And that hope is not like was given to Israel. Israel was given a land. What's happening today? They're fighting for the land that God gave them. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and about verse 4 or 5, it says, let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, I got 3 minutes left. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The promise that God gave to the nation of Israel, they lost it. In fact, up until about 150 years ago, there were very, very few Jews in the east end of the Mediterranean. Since 1948, of course, they've got a nation, and they're coming back there in droves. But we have a better hope, okay? We have a promise that doesn't depend on my performance, a promise that depends on the performance of the Lord Jesus. How do we know that God is satisfied with what the Lord Jesus did? Because 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Scripture tells me that the Lord Jesus raised himself, that God the Father raised him, the Holy Spirit raised him, the Godhead raised him. Yes, we have a God that's three in one. Okay, we have a homeland, but not at the east end of the Mediterranean, but a home with the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to say in heaven, because I can't show you one verse that says that, but it is with the Lord Jesus. Okay, we have a priesthood that is better. It doesn't depend on my performance. It doesn't depend on a human being. We have possessions. We have possessions. A lot of those possessions are not physical possessions. We have the righteousness of God. We have his love. We have his promises going on. We already read that. Verse 12 says, the new covenant will work because it has a complete solution to the sin problem. The Old Testament, the sin problem, sin was covered. With the work of the Lord Jesus, sin is removed. And my time is up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, our Father, we never cease to marvel at how you would offer such things as this to we, sinners of the Gentiles, who did not have promises that you were obligated to fulfill, but you've come out in marvelous grace and mercy and offered them to us now. We ask that we might live in the enjoyment of them, that we might be so enthused with what you have given to us that it will affect every part of our life, that people will see that we are not living to the world's standards, but that we are living for you. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention, and you'll be able to make a choice tomorrow if you want to continue on or on the other class. The next one is at, 11 o'clock or quarter to? Quarter to? Okay.